Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 31 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. You'll remember the occasion here in John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught on a couple of occasions about the fact that He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And then at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, Christ was surrounded by His enemies, and they began to pressure Him to tell them clearly if He were the Christ or not. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I did tell you, the main problem is you're not of My sheep, and My sheep hear My voice. And He began to teach them that He indeed laid down His life for the sheep, and that He and His Father, as He concluded all of this, were one. And when Jesus said, I and My Father are one, this is the reaction He got to that statement. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in Me and I in Him. Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hands. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. And many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in Him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
The people who write commercials would be appalled at the fact that I remember this one little detail from the commercial, but I don't remember what the commercial's about. And the commercial happens to be one where there is a father who's sitting in his den, and he's got his computer there, and his desk is covered with Cheetos. And there are little bits of stuff all over the floor, and the kids are running wild in the background, and he's talking about going online and getting insurance or something. I don't know what it is, anyway. And he has to brush some of these Cheetos off the keyboard in order to be able to go online to do this. And the kids run through the room about that time. And he reaches out and he grabs one little boy by the arm and he stops him. And he says to the boy, did you have anything to do with this? And the kid turns to the camera and he's got this face that's got this ring of yellow Cheeto stuff all around his mouth. And he says, no. And the father says, uh-huh, and lets him go. Now, how many in this room think that that little boy actually may have had something to do with that? Okay, that's the whole point, right? I don't even remember what the commercial is about. That's a terrible thing because they're trying to sell me something. And I'm not interested in that, but I'm interested in this little snippet of human interest about how this kid does what kids do, which is, when under pressure, lie. And that's what he does. He does not tell the truth. He's trying to get out from under it. And he lies about it. I mean, if you go shopping and you leave your kids at home and you say, now I want you to be good, and one of the criteria that you have for knowing that your kids have been good is when you come back, the house is not trashed, and you'll know whether they've been good or not. If you come back and there are Cheetos everywhere, and all the pillows are taken off of the sofa and thrown on the floor, and you've got empty soft drink cans all over the place, and you say, were you good while I was gone? And the kid says, yes. Don't believe him. But if you come back and the house is immaculate, just the way you left it, of course, absolutely perfect, nothing out of place anywhere, and he says, I was good while you were gone, you have a tendency to believe what he has to say, right? The fact that works prove the truth of words is what Jesus is getting at in this passage. That when Jesus says the works he has done demonstrate that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are indeed one, then he calls upon us to believe him based upon the evidence of the works that he has done, the miracles that he has done. The enemies of Christ wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him to death. And they wanted to stone him because he made that astounding statement, I and the Father are one. And what he's saying by that, they understood quite clearly that these two persons indeed are equal. That Christ is equal with the Father. Now, they may not have understood all the things that we understand in theology about the fact that they are two of the three persons of the Trinity, that they are one God, and they are of the same substance and equality. They may not have understood all of that, but they knew that he was claiming equality with his Father. And they also understood that he was claiming to be united in the purpose that God has. God's purpose is to save his elect, and Christ's purpose is to save the elect, and therefore we know that the two of them work together, that they're not at odds with one another. It's not as though Christ wanted to save some folks and God the Father said no, or God the Father said save these people and Jesus said no. They instead are united in the work that Christ is doing. And so for this very reason, the Jews wanted to kill him. They took up stones to stone him. Remember, they're at the temple. The temple's been under construction for a long time, longer than the highway out here. 40-some years. And there's plenty of construction material lying around, whether it's just rocks that they've dug up out of the ground to make the place bigger, or whether it's actual stones that they're going to use to put into the building. They pick up stones and they carry them and they're going to kill him by throwing these stones at him. Horrible way to die. Being crushed to death by these stones. This is a mob. They are not interested in due process. They're not interested in the facts. They are interested in revenge for what they term blasphemy. So Jesus asks them this question. He says, in essence, I've done lots of good works. All of these things show you that I am from my Father. For which of these good works are you trying to kill me? For which of these good works would you stone me? You see, his miracles indeed are beautiful. They are beautiful in intention. They are beautiful in execution. They are from the Father. They are commanded by God the Father, and Christ has done them for the glory of God. And so he asks them, for which of these do you want to kill me? He uses a term that doesn't really show up in our English language as well as it does in what he said in Greek when he stresses the goodness of the works. The emphasis on good is on quality, because the word there has to do with something that is not only acceptable and agreeable, but it has an outward form of great beauty as well. That it is in appearance good or fine or beautiful, and it has a great value attached to it. And so he says, for which of these beautiful, wonderful, fine, well-performed, perfect works would you kill me? The emphasis is on the quality, and he says, what's wrong with the quality? What's wrong with the quality of these miracles? Now, according to the Bible, the devil can do lying miracles, but they're not beautiful, and they do not glorify God. Somebody asked me at the conclusion of the first service this morning, can the devil really do that? We had a preacher who told us one time the devil can't do miracles. Well, read the book of Revelation. You'll discover that he does lying miracles. They're not the same as the miracles Christ did, but there are things that the devil is capable of doing. However, his works are different entirely from the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's works are beautiful and they glorify God. They are God-honoring. And they prove the truth of what he said. Just like whether or not your young one kept the house immaculate while you were gone shopping. Or like that little boy with the Cheetos all over his face who had nothing whatsoever to do with messing up the den. They're not going to argue with him about the miracles. They tried to do that earlier. They tried to refute that Jesus had anything to do with the miracle of healing the man who had been born blind. And that didn't fly. And so, at this point, they don't try to refute that miracles have been done and that Christ has done those miracles. They're not going to argue with him so much about that. What they are arguing with him about is what these miracles mean and what they point to. You see, in the Bible, miracles always are signs that point to the fact that the one doing them is sent from Almighty God with a message that we need to hear. That's what a miracle is. It's a sign from God that points to the fact that the one doing that miracle has something to say that we must listen to and obey and do. And so that's what Jesus has done. So they're willing to accept the miracles, but not what they mean and not what they point to and not what Christ says. Sort of like saying, yeah, the living room looks nice and clean. It's immaculate, in fact, but I think you're lying. I think you really trashed the place and then called one of these maid services to come in and clean the whole house up before we got back. They resist the teaching that Jesus gives. They say, we're not going to stone you to death for miracles, but for blasphemy. And then they lay the charge out, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's the charge. They accuse Christ of blasphemy. They accuse Christ of being a mere man and claiming to be God. Now, they've heard Jesus state this very thing before. Back in John chapter 5, after he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day, he claimed, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And at that point, they were ready to kill him. They were ready to stone him then, because they understood that when he called God his Father, he was indeed claiming equality with God. And back in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they tried to stone him once again because they understood that Christ, they said, you're not even 50 years old, you've seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming eternity. So he's claiming equality with the Father. He's claiming eternity, and they were ready to kill him. They reject what he says because they do not want to believe it. Now, the real truth of the matter is, Jesus is not a mere man claiming to be equal with God. He is God become man. Now, if he were a mere man, the charge would stick. If I were to say to you, I'm God, you would be right to charge me with blasphemy, because I'm not. I remember back in the 60s or maybe early 70s, when after the Beatles had gone to the Far East and they'd become enamored with Eastern mysticism and philosophy, and all of these gurus from India discovered they could make mega bucks by coming to this country and selling their charms and everything else to gullible Americans who'll buy anything. There was this one little fat guru who came and got a following, and he claimed to be God. Believe it or not, people followed this guy. And then I remember he ended up in a hospital with ulcers. And I was thinking to myself, you know, it's got to be hard when you're a little fat God to have people believe in you. And I guess it does make you have ulcers. Jesus never got ulcers, because he is truly God, unlike this liar from India. Jesus' defense is an unusual one. And what he does is he cites Psalm 82, verse 6. We sang Psalm 82 just a few minutes ago. And in this passage, as Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he quotes from the Psalm, "I said, you are gods." Small g with an S. The word that he uses, the word that God uses in Psalm 82, is Elohim. Elohim is the general term for God found in the Bible. It's the general term for the true God. It's the term that's found in Genesis chapter 1. It's a plural. It's true. It is a plural. And that's why it's used here. I said, you are God. God called certain men gods. Now, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to men who were judges of other men. And so what he's doing in Psalm 82 is God is accusing these men of being unjust. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nation. What God is doing is he's using the term gods to speak to the judges to remind them, you represent me in your judgment. You represent divine justice. When people come to you for judgment, they are coming to you as you represent God. And so you are to them as gods, speaking the words of Almighty God. They were to uphold the law of God in all cases as God's representatives. The Word of God had come to them, and they were to live by it personally, and they were to use it in judgment of others. It's not unusual. God did the same thing with Moses. When Moses was trying to get out from under the assignment that God had given him, the Lord said to Moses, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. In other words, Moses had not been elevated to the Godhead. It's not like all of a sudden Moses is equal with the Father. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm sending you to this earthly king, and as powerful as Pharaoh is, and let's remember, Egypt and then later on Babylon were the two superpowers of the ancient world, okay? It's like sending somebody to the president of the United States. I think we're probably about the only superpower left. And sending this guy directly to the Oval Office and saying, no matter how powerful this man is, you represent God to him. That's what's going on with Moses going to Pharaoh. No matter how powerful Pharaoh is, and let's not forget, Pharaoh is an utter despot. I mean, we're not talking about somebody who's worried about any kind of human rights at all. No matter how powerful this guy is, you stand as God before him. And that's what he told Pharaoh to do. Moses represented God, God's judgment, God's justice upon Pharaoh. Now, these men are not lifted up to the place of becoming gods. Satan would like you to believe such a lie. That's the lie that's taught by the Mormon church. But that's not true. Men do not ever become gods. But these men stand in that relationship as they proclaim and live the Word of God before others. Jesus' argument is this. If he, the true God, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, parenthesis, and the Scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Scripture cannot be broken. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very clearly that, as he says in another place in the Gospel according to Matthew, not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest stroke or dot of a letter can be removed from the law of God until all is accomplished. That the Word of God cannot be emptied of its content, that it cannot be emptied of its force or its authority. It can never be shown to be in error. The Bible is infallible and inerrant and authoritative. Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. It's a far cry from what many folks seem to think the Bible is like in our day and for the last 100 or 150 years. The movement in liberalism was that the Bible is merely the word of men about God. And it contains all kinds of mistakes and errors, and, you know, I mean, after all, it's men thinking about God, so sure it contains all kinds of mistakes. That was their opinion. And they would never say the Bible was infallible. They would never say it was inerrant. And when you start with that position, you reach the point where you also have to say it's not authoritative. Well, it's okay for you, but for me, it's not. Well, the Bible is the Word of God. It remains infallible and inerrant, whether you believe it or not. It cannot be broken. It is God's eternal Word to us. And so, Christ appeals to the Word of God, and he appeals to this statement in the Word of God where God calls men gods. They are judges who represent him in his judgment. And Jesus is essentially saying, look, folks, have you never read Psalm 82? God there calls men gods. You didn't get upset at that. Why are you getting upset at me? That's what he's saying. That's the whole argument is, if you read Psalm 82 and you didn't get upset, why are you getting upset when I say the same thing? And yet, he's claiming more than that, much more than that as well. If gods is a proper term for men, how much more is it a proper term for the very Son of God who was consecrated by God and sent from heaven to earth? And so there is a difference between these judges as gods, with a small g, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Word of God came to these judges, but Christ himself is the Word of God incarnate. These judges were born just like all other men have ever been born, but Christ is eternal and was incarnate and was sent into the world from heaven. These judges were sons of God in a very general sense. And Christ is God's only begotten Son in a very specific sense. Judges were important, but inferior to Christ. And Christ was sanctified, set apart, consecrated, qualified, and sent into the world from his Father to be the only Savior of sinners. And so Christ appeals to them to accept him. He says, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do those works, though you do not believe me, believe the works. And the argument is, if I don't do the works of God, then you have no reason to believe what I'm saying. But if I do the works of God, even if you don't believe me, what have you got to say about these works? You need to believe them. You need to believe what they're testifying, what they're saying. And so he is saying to these folks, study my works. Perhaps if they do, God's Holy Spirit would open the hearts of any among them who are his elect, so that they would begin to understand and believe in Christ through the study of the things that Christ did. You see, Christ's miracles teach a wonderful truth, and that truth is, he says, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. As they ponder on these works, then they're going to come to a certain understanding. Now, I just read the New King James, that you may know and believe. The English Standard Version says that you may know and understand. And what Jesus actually says is that you may know and know. Same word. Two different meanings because of two different tenses. And what he's getting at here is simply this. As you ponder and think about and seek to understand the works that Christ has done, that you will come to a point where all of a sudden, definitively, you know that He is sent from God. And having reached that point that has been a definitive change in your life, you will continue throughout the rest of your life to know that very truth. And so Jesus says, there's going to come this point where you will know. It's a life-changing know. And then you will continue to know the very same thing. Another whole sermon about the fact that you can't fall away from salvation. Another whole sermon about the fact that once you come to know God through Christ, you can never unknow. You know and you continue to know throughout the rest of your life. And because, as Jesus has said earlier, the Father holds you in His hand and I hold you in my hand. And so you come to know and you continue to know that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, that they are two persons of one substance, quality and eternity. It's the same thing that He just said, I and the Father are one. So, when He says this, His enemies don't try to stone Him any longer. They try to arrest Him. They're trying to seize Him. They want to stop Him, but He slips out of their grasp. It's interesting to notice here that, as Jesus said earlier, that He holds His sheep in His hand and no one can snatch them out of His hand, and His Father holds His sheep in His hand and no one can snatch them out of His Father's hand. No one can break that strong grip of God the Father and God the Son upon the elect. And yet the reprobate cannot hold Christ. They can't get a grip of Him. Not now. It's not His time. No matter how they try to seize Him, they cannot seize Him until it is God's appointed time. He slips out. Have you ever meditated on the works of Christ? Have you ever sat down just to go through the Bible and read? We all always read the teachings of Christ, but they are very, very important. Have you ever sat down to just think about, you know, what did Christ do? What are some of the works that He did that show He is who He says He is? We just going through John, we can see all kinds of things that He did. He changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana, showing that He has the power to change human nature. He healed a man who had been lame for years, showing that He is the one in whom we ought to seek all of our strength and our vitality. He gave sight to a man who had been born blind, and He gave spiritual sight so that this man would come to know Him. And so Christ is the one who shows us God. In the next chapter, He's going to do the most astounding miracle. He's going to raise a friend from the dead, Lazarus, showing that He is indeed the one who gives life, the way, the truth, and the life. As He says, no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so as we think about the things that Jesus did, of course we have to understand them in light of what He says about those things as well. Meditate on those things. Go home this afternoon and think about the works of Christ. Meditate on the things that He did, the things that point to Christ being equal with His Father. Same substance, equal in power and glory. Meditate on the miracles of Christ. The point is, as you do so, then the light will suddenly dawn upon you. Christ is equal with God. and you will be led to trust Him and continue to trust Him, not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. That's the point of these miracles, the point that they missed, His enemies missed, and yet the point that Christ calls upon them to think about so that they can know and continue to know that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, that He and the Father are one, that He is the only Savior of sinners sent from heaven to redeem men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ indeed is the only one. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only Redeemer of Your elect. He is the Savior of sinners. He is equal with You. And He is united with You in purpose as well, for the saving of Your elect people, for the spreading of Your kingdom, for the building up of Your church. Father, what a marvelous Savior we have. Please bless us, O God, that we might indeed come to know Him and continue to know Him in this way, not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. And we know that such knowledge only comes as the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual grace and wisdom and understanding from the Word of God to know Christ and to love Him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.